Let's make a start again, shall we? I've had certain rivals for my preaching. Dog barking outside in some places and so on, but I never had a rival before in the form of goat's cheese. However, if you don't know what I'm talking about, when you go out, you'll see some goat's cheese, two lots of goat's cheese, and it's highly recommended because I've tasted it and it's very good. You've missed it. Well, let's turn, shall we, to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, and the very well-known chapter here. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, and only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abram rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and craved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place which God had told him of. Then on the third day Abram lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abram said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Abram took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abram his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abram said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abram built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abram stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abram, Abram. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said unto this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, but because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. And in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abram returned unto his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abram dwelt at Beersheba. It came to pass after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. As his firstborn was his brother Kemuel, the father Aram, Kesed, and Hazel, and Pildash, and Diphrath, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And we'll leave that reading there. Now, notice again this little statement here at the commencement of this chapter, after these things. You will notice it was a phrase which was used earlier on and divided the story of Abraham into three sections. We're now dealing with that section which we call the cross, because this is what we have before us in this chapter. What things is he referring to here? And obviously, he's referring to all that preceded it. Every time and again, in this history of Abraham was called upon to renounce or surrender something. And as you read his history, you remember that first of all, he was called upon to surrender his family, his kindred, and where he lived. And he did that, going, not knowing whither, and he went to, at the bidding of God, of the Lord, to the place which God would tell him of. And then later, of course, he had to surrender Lot, and Lot went down to Sodom, the city of Sodom. More recently, as we've read, he had to make another surrender, and that surrender was to Ishmael. And so Ishmael, after 14 years of living in Abraham's tent, was surrendered at the command of God. But now comes the final surrender and the final test. And what God requires now is that Abraham surrenders to him Isaac. And so after all these tests which had come to him, God again comes, and it says here, God did tempt Abraham. Now, the word tempt can be better translated, tested, or proved Abraham. In fact, if you look at the lexicon, you would find that in the Old Testament, the word tempt, this particular word is translated tempt 12 times, but it's translated prove 20 times. And to give you an illustration of it, you remember that David, when he went to fight Goliath, Saul offered him his armor, and he refused it. And he said, because I have not proved them. And that's the same word. He hadn't proved them. He hadn't tested them. It's not the case of temptation, like a temptation to evil or that sort of thing. And in Psalm 26, for instance, another occasion we could illustrate that with, and the psalmist there says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me." Now, Hebrews wrote in a parallel structure, and the first phrase explains the second. So here you've got the explanation: "Examine me, prove me," and gives an explanation of what the word means. And so it was that the Lord came to him, and he examined him, or proved him, or tested him. This wasn't an inducement to evil, very simply because James tells us that God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. So that it cannot be that in this particular case. Tests are intended, of course, to which come our way, are intended to strengthen us spiritually, so that we mature, our characters mature. And you'll find that this is the general teaching of the scriptures which refer to the testing of God's saints. For instance, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, so now for a season may be your inheritance through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, will be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And James again has something to say about that in his first chapter. And this is what he says: "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience," and so on. And Paul uses words like that in chapter 5, which are very similar. But when trials come like that, which are referred to in these passages, we need to bear in mind too what the Apostle Paul says in the first epistle to the Corinthians, when he's writing about the same sort of subject. And this is what he says: what God in his grace provides for us, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. Then he says this: but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that he may be able to bear it. And so you have the the picture of God's provision for us at this present day. Now, true faith has to be tested, not for God's information, because he knows already, but he loves to see reality in us, and it is right that we ourselves should be by that testing instructed and corrected, and that our characters might be drawn out and exhibited to ourselves and to others. So it's an evidence that there is faith when tests come upon a believer. Now, one of the tests here, one of the purposes of the test, as far as Abraham is concerned, the practical purposes, is this. Does Abraham love God and love him supremely? Does he love him more than that which is dearest and best to him? Does he love him more than Isaac? And that was the test. Is Abram's heart really all for God? And would he be prepared to part with his only son and give him up? Now, up until now, Abram's faith had been tested by patience. You remember that it was 30 long years that he waited for the birth of Isaac. But now, of course, he is bidden to destroy the fruit of those 30 years of waiting. He is bidden to offer up Isaac. And so it almost appears as though those 30 years were in vain. The writer of the Hebrews comments on that, and we should have read at the beginning, I guess, but Hebrews chapter 11, and it says this in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac thy seed should be called, counting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he received him as in a figure. But he was the one in whom all the promises were centered, and God was asking him to surrender that for which he had waited 30 years, the dearest possession, the dearest treasure of his life. And that was the test. Now, you know, God never tested Lot. He didn't have any need to test Lot, because Sodom did that, and he didn't really stand the test. What was Abram to do then? He was to offer up Isaac. And this is going to be the utmost test of Abram's submission to God. The loved object of his heart was to be offered up. But you will notice, of course, the emphasis which is given here in verse 2. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And with every statement that God made, the knife was thrust deeper into the father's heart. And the great emphasis was on the word, thy son. Now, childlessness for Abraham and for Sarah had been unendurable. Of course, there came the time when they had their own expedients to answer the problem. And after so many years of waiting, so many years of enjoyment of Isaac, and after surrendering Ishmael for him, he is asked to offer Isaac up. And the knife is turned into in the father's heart. And he was passing through the scorching crucible indeed. God, you see, requires truth in the inward parts, and he was testing Abram in this respect. Now, what was Abram's response to this? Well, let's look at the text again and see what it says. God calls upon him, and his first response is, here am I. Immediate response. And it conveys a picture of spiritual maturity. Ever on the alert for the possibility of a revelation from God. Ever on the alert of a communication, the possibility of a communication from God. And he was left in no doubt what God wanted. And so he was to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and he was to offer him as a burnt offering. Now, you will notice that his obedience to God was immediate. And it was, you will notice what happens, he saddled his ass, and he went off without any delay the next morning, and he went to offer Isaac. It wasn't at some unspecified time in the future when perhaps Abraham might have more children. Well, he wouldn't have more children by Sarah. He would by Keturah. His obedience was to be complete. Take now, says the Lord, so his obedience had to be immediate, and then it was to be complete. It was to take thy son and only son Isaac and to offer him. And each one of those statements would have been a dart in the father's heart. Sarah would have no more children. And all his hopes and all God's promises centered in this lad Isaac. And he was to take him. His sacrifice had to be complete. And then God's directions were quite clear. Because in verse 2 again, he says, get you into the land of Moriah. And he went to the Mount Moriah, and if you read later on in the Word of God, in the Book of Chronicles, in the second Book of Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1, you will notice that it was in Mount Moriah that Solomon built his temple. And so it was there that he was to go. And then, of course, he was to offer him, he was told what to do, he was to offer him as a burnt offering. Now, can you imagine the situation? He was to take his son, all the hopes he had were in his son, all the promises were in his son, and he was to take this son whom he dearly loved more than anything else, and he himself was to be the priest in the offering, and he was to destroy with his own hand all that life, what made life valuable and dear to him. And as he did so, he was still to love and worship the God who commanded that. Now that's incredible, isn't it? No explanation was given, incidentally. God sometimes explains what he is going to do. And he was explaining to Abraham early on what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. But he didn't explain here. And in fact, Abram doesn't ask him any questions. Abram knew, you see, that he could trust God. And he could trust God when he didn't know where. And he demonstrated that. Because God had called him to the Ur of the Chaldees, and he had sent him out not knowing whither he went. So he could trust God even when he didn't know where he was going. And he could trust God when he didn't know how, because God had promised him many descendants, a multitude of seed, and had also promised him one seed, a child, a son, but he didn't tell him how he was going to provide that. And in fact, he provided it in a very miraculous fashion after both were incapable of begetting a child. But he trusted God in that. He believed God could do it. But now, of course, the question is, well, why? Why does he do this? Why does he want this of me? And previously, he hadn't been averse to asking God questions. Are you going to destroy the righteous or the unrighteous? And so on. But now he simply obeys. And he trusts God and submits to the will of the God he loves. And he takes his son. So his obedience was complete. Let's look at what happens. Verse 3. God had said now. Take now. And notice what verse 3 says. He rose up early in the morning. There was no waiting. There was no hesitation. Says the psalmist in Psalm 119, I made haste and delay not to keep thy commandment. That's exactly the situation with Abraham. He made haste and delayed not to keep his commandment. And then you will notice that his obedience was prompt. Now, sometimes you can get a person's obedience prompt, but it doesn't last. But this was prompt and not short-lived. Because if you notice what happens, he rose up and it took 3 days to get there. So he didn't turn back after the first day. His obedience was complete and it wasn't short-lived. Then notice something else about it here. God said Isaac. And it was Isaac that he took. And God named Moriah. And it was to that place that God demanded he went. And God demanded that he offer up Isaac. And so what he does is, in verse 3, he craves the wood for the burnt offering. He's going to offer him up. He's craved the wood for the burnt offering. And his trust in God was total. What he believed, of course, that he and Isaac would return. And when you look at verse 5, you will notice what it says. And Abram said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Amazing faith, because he believed that even if he reduced Isaac to ashes, and that's what he meant by a burnt offering, then what would happen is that God would restore him, and he would come back to the servants that he left behind again. Now, the man had magnificent faith, but the test was not made any less severe by Abraham's magnificent faith, and his prompt and absolute obedience is described in verse 3 as we read. Now Abraham knew what he was doing. You see, he knew that all the promises were in Isaac. And the question now was, well, how could these promises be fulfilled? They were in Isaac. How would they be fulfilled? And, well, doesn't the command to offer up Isaac clash with God's previous statements and previous revelations? And so there might well have been a question in the father's mind, how is God going to fulfill all these promises he has made? And God doesn't give any answer in this case. He doesn't satisfy always our understanding when he calls for the submission of our will. What he does is he expects us to trust him even when we don't understand, perhaps, what is happening around us and what the future holds. God was, to this man Abram, a friend who was to be trusted. And even though he's raised, as old Job said, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. To be loved better than his only son he loved, and to be obeyed, even when reason fails to understand why it is that God is demanding this. Abram, of course, had received promises from God, which centered in his son, and he was perfectly certain that they were to be fulfilled. His own experience over his lifetime had been that he could lean upon God, and he knew that God would be reliable and faithful, and that God was so holy that he couldn't lie. And God had said all the promises were centered in this boy. So he believed that God couldn't lie about that. That must be so. And God also was almighty. He was the El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And so he would be able to fulfill all he promised, even if he reduced his son to ashes. And so he went forward. And to his servants he said, We will come again to you. What that implied was this, that though he offered up Isaac, though he offered him as a burnt offering, that God would somehow or other raise him from the dead, send him back again. Because only that way could all his promises be fulfilled. Tremendous faith this man had. He had come, of course, to believe in one who had quickened the dead, Now, what makes this more remarkable, of course, is that there was no instance before this of resurrection. None. Now, if there was, you could say, well, God has done this before. But there was no instance of resurrection. But, of course, he had seen God at work, you see. He had seen God at work in the realm of death before. He had seen God at work as the life-giving God. And what he had seen God do was he had seen God stretch down into the dead womb of Sarah and to his dead body, and from the dead womb of Sarah and from the dead body of Abraham, he had brought life. He had brought a son. And he who had been the life-giving God and could bring life where there was death once, he could do that again. And so he trusted that the God who once gave him Isaac would give him Isaac once again. He had done it before. He would do it once more. And so he trusted God. Now, of course, the argument which sometimes is put forward is that the command to offer Isaac was immoral. That's the offering up your son and slaying your son. But what's the basis of all true morality? The basis of all true morality is obedience to God. That's the basis of all true morality, obedience to the will of God. And furthermore, the whole command here, as we've seen, was in the form of a trial. It was to prove Abraham. It was to demonstrate to the people around the obedience of Abraham and his love for God. It wasn't a sanction of the human sacrifices which the pagan nations around did. Such sacrifices showed the devotion of their of the offerers in these pagan nations, of their devotion to the gods they worshipped. And in doing offering their children, they were seeking to indicate their devotion to Chemosh, or whoever it was, or the Moloch, or whatever. And was the devotion of Abram less than their devotion? And so it was going to be demonstrated to them that his devotion was no less than theirs. He was prepared to offer his only son as an offering to God and the God who he followed. In the event, of course, the offering didn't take place because God's the ultimate sacrifice didn't take place because God stopped it. And in stopping it, it was a condemnation of the idolatrous practices of the nations around. And so in the event, of course, you notice that the blow didn't fall. The blessed one who spared the father's heart did not spare himself the pang of slaying his own son. And just as the Apostle Paul uses the event of Hagar in his Epistle to the Galatians, so he uses this one in the Epistle to the Romans. Let me explain where. In Romans chapter 8, you will read the statement, God spared not his own true son. I'm putting it with the emphasis where it should be. God spared not his own true son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Freely comes before the giving of all things. Because what Paul is underlining is the immense sacrifice God made in giving his son. But I believe that that was in Paul's mind for this simple reason. That in the Old Testament Greek translation of this particular passage, there is a word which is used by the translators. And Paul uses it. And it's not very much used, but Paul uses it in the 8th chapter of the Epistle of the Romans. And it's a word which is translated in our King James Version, spared not. But it is translated in the English version here. It is translated in the English version here by the word withhold not. In verse 12, for instance, "For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld, not spared thine own son from me." So the Greek word there, withheld, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint translation, that is lifted out of this and put into Paul's chapter 8 of Romans, where he says, "God who withheld not, who spared not his own true son." Well, the sacrifice of the father here was immense, but it was only a faint picture of the sacrifice which God would make. He spared not his own true son. And Paul must have been looking for an illustration of it, and he goes back into the Old Testament, the scene here. He remembers the scene when Abram was told to take now his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and offer him as a burnt offering. And he thought, that's it. It's a picture of when God would take his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loved, and offer him. He spared him not, but delivered him up for us all. Now, and here, of course, you remember that the knife, which was ready to fall, didn't fall because he was told to stay his hand. But when God spared not his own son, there was no staying of the hand. Zechariah says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow." What a picture we got here of that sacrifice. You will notice that in the passage here, there's a little phrase which appears, and it's the word place. For instance, you will notice it in verse 3, "and to the place that God had told him," verse 4, "and saw the place far off." And it's interesting to notice this particular phrase being used here. It's again in verse 9, "and they came to the place which God had told him of." And when you read that, "the place, the place, the place," it rings a bell, doesn't it? Because in the Gospel of Luke you read "the place," "and when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him." And the one place foreshadowed the other. And all that Moriah meant in terms of agony and heartache and pain to Abraham, that and infinitely more, Calvary meant to the Father God. What the Lord said, what the Father says to the young men, is to stay here. But it was some way away from the mountains, on top of the mountain stuff, until you stay here. And so the young men stay there. And I remind you when I read that, that as they went into the garden, left eight behind. And he took his three disciples with him, the nearest ones. He came to the place where he says, "Sit here a while. Stay here." And he went a stone's throw ahead, and he sweat as it were great drops of blood. And remember that what it says here is that Abram laid the wood on Isaac. Now that's interesting to my mind, because it wasn't two sticks. You couldn't burn the body with two sticks, so it must have been a certain amount of wood. And the implication in the text anyway is that Isaac was no boy, little boy. He was a youth at least. The picture, however, is of the wood being laid on Isaac. And when you come to the Gospel of John, it tells us, "and he bearing his cross went forth to the place," or the place of the skull. And the great antitype was bearing the wood for the sacrifice of himself. But then, of course, the fire and the knife were in the Father's hand. And here you have the picture of victim and offerer walking together. A greater partnership is expressed in Isaiah 53 when it tells us, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had to put him to grief, made his soul an offering for sin. Can you imagine this walk? And can you imagine the father's heart when the son asks him, where is the lamb? And the father knew there was no lamb. It was his son. Can you imagine the thoughts of the father's heart when that question came? But what did the blood-like sweat and the anguished tears in Gethsemane mean to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ? Did the words, my Father, which the Son addressed Abraham with, did they strike home with the Father's heart? Did the words, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee, did they strike home to the Father's heart? Notice the Abram's inspired answer. God will provide himself a lamb. No, in the Hebrew, it is this. God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. There was only one lamb in God's mind. The lamb for a burnt offering. Now, one final thought about that, I think, is this. That by this time, Isaac must have been a youth, or might be even reaching the end of youthhood. And the fact that he was carrying the load up the hill and so on indicates that this was not a young child. This was a strong young man. And it must be that when the father bound him to the altar, if there would have been a struggle, it is almost possible, almost certain, that the young man would have overpowered the old man. This father was way over 100 years old. So the binding of the son to the altar must have been with Isaac's consent and submissiveness, and perhaps with his full comprehension and understanding and deliberate consent of why it was being done. And I remember that the whole tenor of the son's life in the New Testament was that he was always the thing which pleased the Father. He was always absolutely obedient and a completely submissive servant of God. He did things which pleased the Father. It was his meat and drink to do that. And ultimately in the garden he says, not my will, but thine be done. And he goes forth from the garden and he says, the cup which my Father has given me, I will drink it. And he becomes obedient to death, even the death of the cross. There's a phrase here which is repeated, and I find it a wonderful phrase. It tells us that they went, both of them, together. And you'll find it in the passage before us. You will notice in verse 6, and they went, both of them, together. You'll find it again in verse 8, and they went, both of them, together. Both of them together. See, Moriah wasn't forced upon Isaac. They went together. And so it was at Calvary. They went together. They went into the arms of the mob and to the mocking trials. They went together before the high priests. They went together before Herod and Pilate, and onto the spitting and the scourging, and onto the place of the skull, with the Lord Jesus staggering beneath the weight of the wood, and to bear on the cross even the greater weight of the world's sin. And the Father watched, and onto the place they went, both of them together. And then at the place, in the darkness, he was made sin. And the cry went up, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet we read in the mystery of Calvary that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. I wonder what thoughts went through Abram's mind as he bound Isaac upon the altar and as he steeled himself to sink the knife and to raise it and sink it into his son. And God saw his son led as a lamb to the slaughter, laid upon the wood, and the spikes driven home. And then God raised the sword of his fierce wrath against sin, and he wreaked upon his son the eternal hell which our sins deserved. The knife was stayed in Abram's hand because in the end it would fall from another hand, and it will fall upon the lamb which Abraham had spoken of. So Abram's hand was stayed. See, God knew that Abram had the courage to pick up the knife, and he would not have hesitated to perform the sacrifice. He knew that the sacrifice, the surrender, which he wanted was made in the heart of Abraham. And he knew that God was Abram's dearest treasure, even more than his son. He was his chief concern. And God had tried him not to learn what he already knew, he knew that, but he might show to other people the justice with which he loved this man and with which he called him his friend. And so the angel spoke to him out of heaven, Abram, Abraham. And, of course, when you get the names repeated, it indicates a momentous moment, a moment of importance, and you get these names repeated time and again. Moses, Moses, chapter 3 of Exodus. Samuel, Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 3. Mary, Mary, Luke, chapter 10. Martha, Martha, Luke, chapter... Martha, Martha, Luke, chapter 10. Not Mary, Mary, Martha, Martha. And Simon, Simon, Luke, chapter 22. Acts 9, Saul, Saul. And every time the double name is mentioned, it indicates something momentous is going to be said, some message of tremendous importance. And he speaks here, and he speaks with supreme authority and power. And he tells him to stay the knife. Now, a substitute was found for Isaac. And verse 13 tells us that it wasn't left for Abram to find a lamb. I'm very thankful it wasn't left to us to find a substitute. God provided a substitute himself. And so it was then that God revealed again something of himself to Abram here as a result of the trial of his faith. And notice what he says here. He gives himself, reveals himself by a new name. Or God called, and Abram calls the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And or the Lord who will promise. Or the Lord who will provide, rather. And furthermore, he goes on to call the name of the place in the mouth of the Lord. God's provision, the Lord's provision will be made. In the mouth of the Lord, it shall be seen. But basically, in the mouth of the Lord, the provision will be made. So God was going to provide. What was he going to provide? He's going to provide a lamb. He wasn't providing for a daily necessity, so graciously he does that, but he was going to provide a lamb. And that lamb was to be seen, that provision was to be seen in the mount of the Lord. And so, at last, finally here, Abram hears the voice of his loved friend again. And this time it is not simply a promise, but it is confirmed by an oath, verse 16. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. As thou hast done this thing, not withheld thy son and only son in blessing, I'll bless thee. Multiply, now multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of its enemies, and so on. What God desired was not Isaac's life. Interesting point in the Old Testament is that God did not want the sacrifice of humans. In fact, he enjoined his people against that in the prophets and the minor prophets. But what he wanted was Abram's loyalty. And at the heart of the matter, there lay this question, this idea, that he who would be a friend of God must love nothing better than God himself and hold back nothing from God which God demands. And you say, well, yeah, that's fine, until you come to read the New Testament. And the New Testament, there's a great crowd of the Lord Jesus. And they listen to him because his popularity is running high. It's in Luke chapter 14. And they're hanging on his words. And he looks up at them. And he says, if you will follow me, you must love me more than father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, child, your own self also. You must make me your dearest in life, your greatest treasure. That does not mean for one moment that we love our wives or daughters or sons or fathers or mother any less. That when we give God first place in our life, he enriches every other relationship. And so it is then that today he comes to us and he asks, whatever is dearest to us on earth, whatever is our Isaac, happy will we be if we make it a surrender in sacrifice to our God. Now, you will notice the end of the chapter, and there's a little genealogy here. Just a little one. Has to do with Nahor, Abram's brother. Why this genealogy at the end? Well, the genealogy at the end is given for one purpose only. Now, we've had the death of Isaac, or a picture of the death of Isaac, of the son. It was in figure, and of course the resurrection in figure as well. But why here Rebecca's little genealogy comes stuck at the end of this? Well, it is, of course, given this little genealogy to introduce Rebecca. And why? Because is not the great first fruit of the sufferings of Christ at Calvary the church as the bride of the heavenly Isaac? And there's just a little note here which introduces Rebecca to us, and about her we're going to learn something more later on. Let's take a break for to quarter past, shall we say, and we'll then look at the next chapter. Quarter past, and we look at the next chapter.